Morning, everybody. So great to be together and worship together. It's wonderful to worship in the presence of God, and we don't take the presence of God for granted. He is always with us. He always presences himself with us, but we don't take that for granted. It's just wonderful that he always is with us. Father, we just thank you again this morning. Thank you for that wonderful time together. There's no better place than to be together in your presence. Father, we just commit this day again to you, Lord. Lord, bless the children. Bless those who are teaching and helping them. Father, that they may see Jesus. And that, Lord, their love for you will grow and grow. And they will blossom to be men and women who are sold out for Jesus and win many to you. Father, we just commit ourselves to you as we come to your word. Lord, thank you that you've given us your Spirit to bring us into all the truth. We pray, Lord, speak to our hearts now. Speak through your word. Lord, show us more of you. Show us your glory. Lord, that you will change us and that you will fill us again and that we will go out to our communities, Lord, to be a testimony and a light of Jesus to the world. Father, thank you that you're with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this series of Pursuing Christ in His Likeness, we've been looking at who Christ is through the eyes of three psalms, Psalm 22, 23, 24. And we see in 22, Christ our Redeemer, because it's overall a psalm of the cross. Psalm 23, Christ our Shepherd, as we know it's based on the Lord is my Shepherd. And 24, Christ our Lord and King, for we see him here as the Lord of glory, reigning on our behalf, supreme over all. And so 22, as our Redeemer, in Christ we're rescued. 23, as our Shepherd, in Christ we rest. And 24, as our Lord and King, in Christ we reign in him. As just a little short recap over last week, we began to look then more closely at our call as God's people to reign in him and with him. That's our calling. And we're taking this out from this Psalm 24, for he reigns in us and causes us to reign with him. And these three psalms are, in the order of them is instructive for us. For it's as we're rescued by the power over sin and death through the cross, so we're brought to rest in him and in all that he's accomplished for us. And as we're resting in him, so we're enabled to reign with him. We see in Adam that man was called into relationship with God, through which he was to be God's vicegerent, ruling with him over all creation. But this was God's calling from the beginning. But sin stopped that altogether, for man fell. He sinned, and he's a fallen creature and was not able then to represent God on the earth in this way. Yet still, God's purpose for man stands, for it's to be fulfilled now in and through Christ. And we see in Hebrews 2, where we read last week, that man in Christ is called to reign with him. Yet while we see we will reign in Christ outwardly over all creation in the age to come, we're not called to reign in that way yet, not until Christ's return. But here and now, we're called to reign in him spiritually in our hearts and lives, reigning in his life over all the power of sin and over the power of the enemy. And particularly, Paul here directs us as to how we're to reign in life through him in Romans 5. We looked at this broader passage last week, but I just want to look at this one passage, the end of this passage again. And if you can see at the top, I know it's a little bit small writing in yellow, but at the top you can see the abundance of grace, and then further right down near the bottom, grace abounding or abounding grace, and then grace would reign in us, or all-conquering grace. So we have these three. We reign in life through the abundance of his grace, through the abounding grace, and through his all-conquering grace. We said last week that the abundance of his grace we're going to cover just next week, but the abounding grace and all-conquering grace we will look at today. I just want to recap a very little bit here, but whilst I look at the aware of the time, will not permit us to fill in the ground that we covered in the progression of the process of the thought here. So simply to say that last week we established that this passage, as we receive and keep receiving the abundance of grace and gift of righteousness, we're enabled to rest in him, in the resting in his arms of love, in his love and acceptance, being filled full and satisfied in all his abundant goodness. That is reigning in Christ. That's knowing him and reigning in knowing him. But this place of receiving the abundance of grace flows out of a new environment for us in Christ. We've got a new position now in Christ. For whilst that death reigned in us, that was a place where death takes and takes and takes again. But now in Christ, where we are in him, it's a continual place where he gives and gives and gives again. For here in Christ, he's constantly giving of the abundance of his grace and the gift of righteousness, that we may reign in life in him, reign in the life of knowing him. So it's a place where he gives and gives and gives again. Praise God, he saved us from death. I can hear one amen. And in life in him, it's a place where not now where things take from us, pull us down, but we're lifted up because he gives and he gives and he gives again. That's the place where we are, beloved, in Christ. That's the place of reigning in him. So we looked at the aspect of abundant grace last week. I want to consider now his abounding grace that flows toward us in Christ. For in the abundance of grace here, this passage where it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. His abounding grace upholds us out from all the power of sin and death, upholding us in right relationship with God, and upholding us in close fellowship with God. Beloved, this is God's heart. He longs to dwell with his people and his people with him in close fellowship. That's why he's called us, because he's loved us, that we will live with him in this closeness of fellowship with us. His abounding grace upholds us out from the power of sin and death and upholds him in him, keeping us close in that inner union with him. And here Paul declares, it's in the face of sin increasing, sin reigning in death, our sin which disqualified us, keeping us outside of God, keeping us from being able to enter God's presence, to know and fellowship him like we're doing this morning. But now in Christ, his abounding grace has come to us, freeing us from all the power of sin and death, upholding us in right relationship with him and in close fellowship with him. That's what his abounding grace does for us and is doing for you and me right now. It upholds us in his presence. When we looked at the abundant grace last week, we saw that we have a new position. And now in grace abounding, we have a new perspective. And I believe the emphasis of Scripture here with regards to this directs us to a new perspective in Christ. Paul speaks of a transforming of our minds or our thinking when he says this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves, Paul says, differently now from how we were when we were outside Christ, having a consciousness of sin. But change your thinking now in line with what God has done for us in Christ and consider yourselves as you are now by his doing, alive to God, a new creation in Christ, standing now in Christ's righteousness. And we've died and we have been raised up with him to this new life. And in this new life, we renew our thinking then in line with who we are in Christ. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I believe what Paul is doing. I believe what Paul is saying here is turn away then from that sin consciousness which we grew up with outside of Christ and cultivate now a righteousness consciousness in him in all that he's done. And that's the new perspective. Now, the letter to Hebrews helps us here, I believe, as it speaks of the contrast between the old covenant and what it couldn't do, in contrast to what the new covenant has done for us in Christ, what the sacrifices under the law could not do, but what is now in Christ being done through his perfect sacrifice. And so under the law, we read, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. Under the law, then, these sacrifices couldn't make perfect those who drew near, or cleanse their conscience so that they would no longer have consciences of sins. But under the new, we read, if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wow! The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed our conscience, our inner being, our inner thinking. Our conscience has been cleansed. Because by that one offering, we've been sanctified by the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And this is one of the reasons why the new covenant is said to be a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises, giving us a better hope. For whereas the conscience couldn't be cleansed under the old because of the blood of bulls and goats that couldn't sanctify the worshippers in this way, yet in Christ his blood cleanses our conscience because we've been sanctified truly through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen? He's cleansed our conscience. So in Christ the work has been done, and the Father sees the work as finished and completed. Just as Paul says in Colossians 2:9-10, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. So in him we are complete. That's how the Father sees us in his eternal perspective. Our completeness is in Christ. Yet in our experience as we walk with him, we haven't yet apprehended all that we are in him. Now, I've spoken on this, I know, maybe more than once, but it is vital for us, for our growth in Christ, that we understand that all we seek to receive and apprehend of him all springs out from his completed work on our behalf. We receive out from that which has already been accomplished for us. And here there's two present realities working side by side. For it is God's side. And then our side. Paul speaks of these two realities in Christ, that on the one hand it is done, yet on the other it is being done in us as we respond to his workings in us by the Spirit. For he directs us on one hand, if you wanted to turn to it, Ephesians 4:22-24 says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceits, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he says then, put on the new self that has been created. It has been, past tense, it's done. Then in very similar passage in Colossians 3:9, we read this, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So as far as God's concerned, our new self, our new man, this new creation in Christ who he's made us to be, has been created. It has been. It's past tense. As far as God's concerned, God's side, it's done. It's a done deal. It's a finished work. But from our side, we are being renewed because we are day by day responding to the working of his Spirit so that we begin to receive more and more of that finished work. So as far as God's concerned, as I say, the work has been done. We're complete in Christ. That's how he sees us. And he wants us to renew our thinking then in line with this. Cultivate a righteousness consciousness rather than a sin consciousness. Yet with regards to our experience in Christ in the here and now, we're increasingly to grow in apprehending of the truth of these things as we're progressively renewed, being made perfect in Christ as we work with him by the Spirit. And we partake more and more of Christ's nature. So as we ask God for help, beloved, in these things by the Spirit, we seek more and more in the agreement of our new nature in Christ, longing to walk no longer in sin, but in close fellowship with him in the righteousness of Christ that he is giving to us in grace. And so out of that completed work which has been accomplished, we more and more receive, apprehend, draw from the finished work of the Spirit as he transforms us from glory to glory. It's his bounding grace here that delivers us from the power of sin and death and upholds us in this new self, new creation in him. It's his abounding grace that causes us to overcome, be continually renewed in our inner man. I love that scripture. Though our outward man is decaying, well, certainly my body's growing older. I'm not old. Nobody's old here. We're just older. As our body is decaying more and more, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Yes, the work has been done as far as God's concerned, but day by day we are being renewed in him. So in Christ, our new self has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. Yet as we look to Jesus to work with him by the Spirit, we more and more apprehend the good of what he's done. So now, having our conscience cleansed, we're to develop this new perspective. And John helps us here in his first letter in developing this very important new perspective. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his sin is not in us. His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There's a balance or a tension point in what he's saying here. When John is saying, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us, he's not addressing those outside of Christ who might be, say, denying that they have any sin and therefore they're not in need of saving. No, he's addressing God's people who many times in this letter he speaks of them as the beloved of God. And he encourages them in the letter to see further how great the love of God is that they should be called children of God. And he says, yes, such you are, children of God now. So he isn't addressing this to non-Christians, but here to the saints. And to the saints, he firstly says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he says, but I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John is saying here, on the one hand, though we rightly acknowledge we are not yet sinless, meaning altogether without sin, yet on the other hand, he writes, so that you may not sin. He says, if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. In other words, we're to have an expectation of living free from sin. That's the new perspective. That's the tension point, the balance point that John is teaching and instructing us here. We can't say we don't have any sin, but on the other hand, it's if we sin, not when we sin. We grow in a righteousness consciousness, looking to the Lord to help by the Spirit, so that we live with an expectancy that we'll be free from sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And here's then the balance that John is helping us to see. And in this balance, we cannot say then, on this side of Christ's return, we're completely sinless now. Yet on the other hand, we're to walk, as we say, with an expectation living free from sin and develop more and more a righteousness consciousness before the Lord. I believe we need to hold this true balance here in these things. Otherwise, we're in danger of falling into one of two extremes and becoming therefore imbalanced in our faith. For there are two extremes here, and we've seen them in history of the church. One is by believing in a state of sinlessness or perfection this side of Christ's return, or believing that we are declared righteous in a legal sense, yet holding this in a way that doesn't bear any relation to any necessary sanctification of heart and life. I believe we're hindered in our growth in Christ if we lean too much on one side or the other of these two. And I'm saying this today to lay a clear foundation again of understanding that will help us, but also to prepare us for times ahead. Because as we experience again another move of the Spirit in the days to come, we'll no doubt face these things again as a new intensity inevitably comes out of the fresh blessing and power of God. So this first one then, believing in a state of sinlessness or perfection. I mentioned that we've seen these extremes in the history of the church. I want to speak of John Wesley here. He was an evangelist and church leader who was one of the frontline leaders in the 18th century revival at the same time as George Whitefield. Much has been written over the years about his beliefs in entire sanctification now in this life, or how some have called it, sinless perfection. I think we must be cautious here in some degree in leaning towards too much of a dogmatic statement with regards to Wesley, for there have been much debate around these facts, and there is evidence from some accounts that he himself was retracting from this in his later years. Having said that, it is documented that Wesley believed and taught that in an instant, perfection was wrought in the soul by a simple act of faith. He says that the two experiences of conversion and then being made perfect here are distinguished. The former is preparatory to the latter, but he denies that they are simultaneous. He says you can't be saved and immediately brought into perfection. But you can be saved at one point and you can be brought into an immediate perfection at a different time. Though he was an Anglican minister, it's widely believed it was through his influence and ministry that the Methodist Church came into being. And we read of the global Methodist Church that it enshrines the doctrine of entire sanctification in its official catechism, teaching that entire sanctification is a state of perfect love, righteousness, and true holiness which every regenerate believer may obtain. It teaches that Christian perfection may be received in this life, either gradually or instantaneously, and that it should be sought earnestly by every child of God. In order to maintain this state of holiness, the believer must respond wholly to the will of God so that sin will lose its power over us and the world and the flesh and the devil are put under our feet. Whatever Wesley truly meant by this entire sanctification now, I believe any belief in sinless perfection this side of Christ's return is unscriptural, especially as we hold fast to what John is teaching here in this first letter to the saints and to the beloved in Christ. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So though we embrace the truth that we can't be sinless this side of Christ's return, yet we walk seeking to know and to live in and bear fruit in his righteousness that is in us more and more. The second extreme is believing that we're declared righteous in a legal sense, yet holding this in a way that doesn't bear any relation to any necessary sanctification in heart and life. It's been widely taught over the years that our justification in Christ is, in a sense, a legal term, in that as God sits as judge over our lives, he accepts the price that Jesus has made on the cross, and he makes a legal judgment on our behalf that we in Christ are now forgiven all our sins, and he declares us righteous. Now, that's absolutely true in the sense that what he's done for us in Christ through his death and resurrection, he's proven himself to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For in it, he satisfies his own divine justice because all our sins have been rightly and fully paid for. Yet on the other hand, he satisfies the longing of his heart to save man. This is the most wonderful salvation that we have from the Father and the Son by the Spirit. But this sense of the legal can be seen from our side as cold, even as a theoretical kind of thing, in a way disconnected from our walk in him, even to the point of feeling that it's okay to sin, and in some sense, sin doesn't matter, for he has declared us righteous in Christ, and his grace covers us whatever. I'm not speaking of anyone, of course, here, but we're just looking in terms of the truth for us, especially down the road. And this very passage that we're looking at in Romans 5, where Paul says the law came in so that the transgression would increase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The very next verse, he says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, Paul here is not advocating a kind of sinless perfection by this, but he's rather affirming a right perspective with regards to grace and sin, that our attitude should be to seek to live free from sin by his grace, rather than allow the thoughts of God's grace to lead to a kind of laissez-faire, laid-back, perhaps even casual attitude with regards to sin that says sin doesn't really matter because his grace covers us. Now, let me say at this point, we're not talking about our own weakness where we may fall and do wrong. For if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Hallelujah. But no, his grace most certainly covers us as we return to him humbly and seeking to be forgiven with a fresh desire to walk right with him. No, his grace certainly covers us there. But Paul's affirming a right perspective here, in line with what we saw with John earlier, that we're to have an expectation of living free from sin. That's why he's given us his grace. And in that, to develop a righteousness consciousness. That's the new perspective. Interestingly, Paul had such a strong leaning towards grace as central to all believers in Christ, because he always put such a strong emphasis, always, on grace, his opponents accused him of this very thing Paul's referring to here. For he says in Romans 3:8, why not say, as we're slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Paul must have practiced a very great measure of grace in his life and teaching in the churches for there to be any way for that criticism to stick or to have hold water. No, that criticism would never have had any weight unless they saw in Paul such great, great measures of grace on every front. Beloved, it's all by grace, and there is a great freedom in the grace of God. Yet the balance is that we hold that grace not lightly, but we hold this grace in a wholehearted wonder and gratitude, because it comes to us by way of great price, the price of the cross of Christ. Beloved, we are wonderfully secure and free in this wonderful, abundant grace, for he gives us time and space to come through. Yet in sincerity before the Lord, we long to see more of his abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, and so bear fruit in us, that we may become more and more like Christ. So what I'm going to ask here then, what has God done in giving us the righteousness of Christ? What do we mean by that? For if we teach that our justification is a legal judgment that changes how God sees us now, in that he declares us righteous now in Christ, but then we go on to say that it doesn't matter and it doesn't of necessity change us inside, I believe that's unhelpful and even dangerous. For we cannot receive Christ and his righteousness by the Father's doing and not be changed within. We must not see this declaring us righteous as a clinical judgment from God's side that doesn't have any transforming power within our hearts. For when we're made to be in Christ by the Father's doing, he not only declares us righteous, but Christ himself then comes and lives in us and becomes in us righteousness of God. So we read, by his doing, the Father's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ has now become to us, yes, righteousness, but also at the same time, sanctification. And his righteousness and his sanctification work together in us by the Spirit. For both the righteousness and sanctification comes from him in us, and we're changed then within. For through his sanctification, the righteousness of Christ is seeded in our hearts. The Holy Spirit then waters and tends it and causes his righteousness to bear fruit in us. Just as Paul declares in Philippians, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. This is the fruit we bear of Christ's righteousness within. These work together in us by the Spirit. We're made right with the Father through Christ's righteousness within, being also then renewed by the Spirit. Being declared, yes, righteous by the Father in Christ is part of the work he does as he brings us into Christ, but it doesn't stand alone. He not only declares us righteous in his eyes, he gives us the gift of righteousness in Christ, which now dwells in us. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So the righteousness and sanctification we have in Christ works together for in us by the Spirit, and he warms and sanctifies our hearts in his love, and there becomes then a change of heart and life in him, and unites us together with him in that love. Oh, beloved, that we will see, know, and be fully assured in our hearts that Christ himself is our righteousness. Christ himself is our sanctification. Beloved, Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. And it's as a complete package done for us in Christ in his abundance of grace. There's no one side here or one side there. It's as a complete package. And Paul speaks of this kind of passage, as it were, of our salvation in Titus. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul is speaking here in the context of our justifying by faith. This is our justification. But right in this context, he's saying right here, when we come to Christ, we're changed within by the washing of regeneration. Regenerate means reborn, new birth, born again, born of God, born of the Spirit. And he also renews us then by the Holy Spirit. So we're reborn and we're renewed at the same time. It's this two-way thing. We are made new creations in Christ. The old has come and the new has, the old has gone and the new has come, because we're both reborn and renewed in Christ by the Spirit. And it's here by the Spirit, the righteousness and the sanctification of Christ work together in us to bring us into a right standing with the Father as we're renewed and transformed within. This regenerating then and this renewing within our hearts and lives is a complete work by the Spirit as we are justified by grace. So when we're justified, when the Father calls us righteous, and there, it's not just from that angle, it's the Holy Spirit regenerating and renewing us at the same time, so that as he calls us righteous, so we're changed within and renewed and made like Christ. So whilst we may separate for teaching purposes the act of our Heavenly Father declaring us righteous in Christ, we see that this is done purely by his grace alone, without any reference to us or to any works we've done. Well, here so far we're right. But if we go further and say this is without any change in us, without any fruit of that righteousness in us, we stray, I believe, from the truth. So let us see then and hold to the true balance in Christ in these things. On the one hand, we can't say we're altogether without sin, not this side of Christ's return. We're not completely sinless now. Yet on the other hand, we are to walk with an expectation of living free from sin as we seek to develop this new perspective, no longer a sin consciousness, but a righteousness consciousness. And it's here his wonderful grace upholds us in these things. For it's as we reign in his abounding grace, he upholds us out from the power of sin and death, upholding us in right relationship with God, upholding us in close fellowship with him. So, beloved, let's come asking that we may fully receive of his abundant grace and gift of righteousness, and know his abounding grace to us, that we may remain right with him, keeping us close with him, and even closer fellowship as the days go on. In this we ask that he will help us to develop this righteousness consciousness in line with who we are in Christ. So we've got these three aspects then in Christ. We've looked at abundance of grace, abounding grace, but I want to look at this all-conquering grace, this grace that reigns in us. For Paul states in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." The Greek word here for triumph is only used twice in the New Testament, both here, as we see in 2 Corinthians 2, but then in Colossians 2, Paul writes, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." That's the same word. And this word triumph carries with it the thought of a triumphal display or a triumphal procession. The picture presented here, which was a practice well known historically, is that as a conqueror returning from victory displays in a triumphal procession the kings and princes who he'd taken, along with the spoils of victory. This was commonly done when a triumph was decreed for a conqueror. And on such occasions, it sometimes happened that a considerable number of prisoners were led along behind them in the scenes of this triumph, and even at times with prisoners following in chains. And this is the picture Paul in mind has here of the risen Christ. After he has stripped the enemy of all his power, when he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them through him, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus is triumphant, beloved. He's overcome all. And it says in Ephesians that when he ascended on high, he held captive those who were captive. He took the enemy and he displayed them as he ascended into heaven, displayed the fact that they were now prisoners, that they had no power in him, and he reigns triumphant. Amen? I hear an amen. So this picture is the picture that Paul has here for us in 2 Corinthians. He stripped the enemy of his power, saying that, but he then leads us in the same way that Christ has ascended. This is what happened then, as he ascended, as I say, as our King of glory, as our Redeemer, as our risen Lord, stripping the enemy of his power. Not only displaying his glory there, but the victory will be consummated eternally when he returns. And that is the picture that we have of us. The Father always leads us in triumph. This carries the same idea. He leads us in triumphal possession, in display, triumphal display in Christ. So we know that Christ is the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And in Revelation 19, speaks prophetic of the end times. We see him riding out triumphantly, leading the armies of heaven. I would like to have, when I have said this before, I'd have pictures up on there, but I'm sorry, I haven't got any pictures that people have made of these kind of scenes, but you can't picture them, and they're not real anyway. We shouldn't actually go by pictures that we think up. We only go by what the Holy Spirit reveals of himself in our spirit. But it says in Revelation 19, and I saw heaven open. Beloved, this is our future. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it's called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Beloved, he's the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And the hosts of our God are far, far more than any of the enemy. Do we believe that? He's the Lord of hosts. Yeah. Remember when Elisha was on there and the enemy was surrounding him with horses and chariots, and his servant got frightened. And he said, oh Lord, open his eyes. And as the Lord opened his eyes, he saw all these men coming at them, but way over and beyond was the chariots of fire of the heavenly armies surrounding them all. And the servant dropped and said, wow, more are for us than against us. Beloved, as you go out Monday morning, as you come home tired on a Friday night, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever experiencing, he who lives in us is the Lord of hosts. They're more for us than against us. Do you believe that? Wow, Christ always goes forth then in this triumphal procession, not only as he, the ascended, resurrected Lord who rose again from the death and ascended in heaven publicly displaying his defeated foes, but again at the end, when he returns to usher in the age to come, and we see him riding out in victory on our behalf, leading the heavenly hosts. And so we reign then in his abundant grace, abounding grace, but in his all-conquering grace. And with the abundance of grace, we had a new position. In the abounding grace, we had a new perspective. But now in his all-conquering grace, we have a new purpose. His victory that he won on the cross for us stands always true and sure from the day when he rose again, all through the days of this age for us, right up until he returns to bring us home in glory. This is the glorious victory which the Father leads us in now, always. For we carry his victory in our hearts, and with it the sweet fragrance of his presence, of his person within our hearts and lives. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Wow, we continually carry his victory in our hearts, beloved, by the Father's leading. As I said last week, this is no kind of triumphalism. For we all go through different times of hardships and struggles, just as Paul here speaks of the Father leading us in triumph at all times in Christ. He also says in Romans 8, as he acknowledges our afflictions and trials that we go through, Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yes, we go through struggles and hardships. But he goes on to say, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he says, we overwhelmingly conquer, or the King James Version has, we are more than conquerors, that means that when he brings us through times of difficulty and we're at the other side, and we do come out the other side, when he brings us out from the other side, it's not that he makes us conquerors despite what we've come through. It's not, oh, don't know what went on then, forever long it went and the darkness it came, but thank you, Lord, I'm out of it now and I can get back to normal life. No, it's not that he calls us to be conquerors despite, but through what we've gone through, he's changed us by his grace and he's done something new in the glory of Christ in us, and we're changed. So we're more than conquerors. We come to conquer what we've been through, but we're changed in his glory and we're more like Christ as the result. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing for us in this abounding grace. And he says, then nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing is able or ever will be able to separate us from his love, because he continually leads us, guards us, and brings us fully through in the victory he's won for us in Jesus. This is all by his grace, all conquering grace that reigns in us. So finally, I just want to say, what is the hallmark of God's victory in Christ for us? What's the hallmark of God's victory in Christ through the ages? I believe that just as Jesus has been central to all that God has done through history of his people, I believe that at different times it's as though heaven opens and gives us a taste of seeing a glimpse of the heavenly victory that will be displayed in Christ. We've established before that he who stood as captain of the host of the Lord before Joshua, when he was by Jericho, was the second person of the Godhead. For he's called the Lord, which in Hebrew is Jehovah or Yahweh, the name that is only ever used of God himself. And it is the Lord Jehovah who says to him as he stands with Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and its valiant warriors. No angel could say this or do this. Only God can deliver in this way. So as he leads Joshua and the people into victory, what's the hallmark of this victory? For 6 days they walked around Jericho with 7 priests blowing the trumpets. But on the 7th day they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given us the city. So what is the hallmark then of the victory God has done for them as the captain of the Lord of hosts led them to conquer Jericho? They blew the trumpet. Oh, it's gone. Oh, hello. We're back. Blast of a trumpet sound and shout of joy. That's the hallmark of God's deliverance with Joshua. There was a blast of trumpet sound and a shout of joy. What's the hallmark of the victory God had achieved with Gideon? I'm not going to go into the story here, but he led 3 companies blowing trumpets, and when Gideon gave the signal, they all shouted for the Lord and for Gideon. What was the hallmark of the victory of God with Gideon? There was trumpet sound, and there was a shout of victory, a shout of triumph. This is the hallmark. This is the way of God's victory through Christ, through his people. And what will be then the hallmark of the victory that Christ will lead us in when he returns? Look at this. God himself will descend from heaven. God himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And we will be with him forever. Why? This is the hallmark of the way God does it through Christ, whether through the Old Testament looking to Christ to come, or whether now in Christ who has already risen for us. It's with a trumpet sound and with a shout, because he's brought us through in victory in Christ. And just as we believe that he causes the Old Testament saints to look forward to Christ for their salvation, I believe he's called them, like in Joshua, like in Gideon, to know something of the victory that is won for us in Christ as they look forward to him coming. I believe we carry, beloved, the victory in our hearts of Christ wherever we go. We carry that shout of victory and the sweet fragrance of his presence in us. I want to pray that we will hear the echo of that heavenly shout of victory in our hearts more and more. He wants us to know that Christ, who lives in us, who's overcome, who's won the victory, we can know an echo of the shout of victory in our hearts, because God wants us to look forward to that day. All we can say is this: in Christ, everything ends well. We've got a good God with a great end. Everything, doesn't matter what we're going through right now, our end is perfect and glorious. But he wants us to carry that victory of God in our hearts, the victory of Christ, and hear the echo of that shout and that trumpet call of victory. Whatever we're going through, God is with us, and he will bring us through victoriously. Beloved, let us come asking that we receive of his abundant grace and gift of righteousness, that we may reign in the life of knowing him and being upheld by the abounding grace that upholds us in right relationship and close fellowship with him. But more, as we look to Jesus, he goes on before us in victory on our behalf, that we will ask more and more of the knowledge of that victory. And hear, as I say, the echo of the shout of that victory in our hearts as we reign with him in full assurance that nothing is able or will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in his reigning grace. Father, thank you for your grace within us. Thank you for the grace of Christ. Thank you for what you've done in us. And Lord, you've brought us into that new position, new environment in Christ. Oh, Father, thank you that your word is true. That when Paul says, you always lead us in triumph. Father, we can't see. Maybe for a long period of time, it seems a darkness or a difficult place that we're going through, where we feel our heads are down and we don't know what the pressures that we're under. Yet just as David said, when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us right there. And Father, you proclaim that you will lead us forth in victory and that your grace abundantly will reign in us and bring us through into that great victory that you've won for us in Christ. Father, we pray, strengthen your saints, Lord. Lord, all that are part of the church here, the family of God, Lord, I pray, please strengthen everyone. Strengthen children, strengthen adults, strengthen singles, strengthen marriages. And Father, we just pray for the glory of your church in these days. Father, cause your church to come forth in these days in your abundant grace and gift of righteousness to reign in life. That, Lord, you will, as you give us that abundant grace, we will have abundance in our hearts that will overflow to this generation. That your goodness, that your power, your love will overflow to those who are in darkness. That, Father, we pray that there will be a move of your spirit in this day. You promised us, Lord, from Acts 2, to the time when you return, there will be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Father, we pray, bring times freshly of refreshing. Lord, let there be a move of the Spirit in our day. And let, Lord, your goodness and your love and your power and your joy overflow out through us, that we will see men and women healed, born again, brought to Jesus, brought to the Father, added to the church, unto your glory. Father, we pray, come again in Jesus' name. Amen.